I'll just pray. Father in heaven, we pray for the children as they go to their classes, that you would have your hand of blessing and grace upon each one. Do them good, we pray, in their classes this morning. And we pray for us now as we consider your word. Might we hear your voice? And Lord, might something of the theme of what we've been singing about, Lord, be the content of our hearts now, as you help us to prepare our hearts for gathering around your table. As we look at ourselves and we look at yourself and what you've done for us, teach us, remind us, meet with us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. The sin of man, the sin of mankind, and the grace of God. The sin of mankind and the grace of God. If you want to understand the meaning of the cross, and that's what we're considering this morning, then you've got to understand these things. You've got to think about these things. The sin of mankind and the grace of God, they meet there at the cross. The sin of man and the grace of God. You know, we talk of the cross, we sing of the cross, maybe you even wear a cross. But it's possible to do all of that and yet not really understand the cross. To think of it on superficial terms, but to not plummet the depths of meaning that are found at the cross. Christ on the cross. We see the sin of man and we see the grace of God. So would you come with me as we prepare to meet round this table, as we consider these two things, the sin of man and the grace of God. And we're going to first of all look at the sin of man. What is it to be a sinner? And what is sin? You know, the Bible has so many words to describe sin and sinners. And they're really important words. Really important words to consider and understand. But here in our passage, it's not so much that God gives us words to describe sin and sinners. But rather, he shows us a sinner. And he shows us, if you like, the epitome of sin. A picture of what sin is at its heart and by its nature. And we come and we look at Judas Iscariot. We read those words last week and again this week, that one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, he went to the chief priest and he said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" They paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Sin of man, what is it? First of all, it speaks of covenant and betrayal. Covenant and betrayal. You know what a covenant is. We enter into marriage covenants and mortgage covenants. You know what a covenant is. But God makes covenant as well in the Bible. He made a covenant with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses and the people there at Sinai. And he repeats again and again and again in the Bible. I will be your God. You will be my people. They will be my God. I will be their God. They will be my people. With a defiant tone, God says it again and again. It's his covenant. Why did he make a covenant? Did anyone ask him to make a covenant? No one asked him to make a covenant. Why did he do it? It's because he cares. And he obligates himself out of loving care. And God's people entered into that covenant at Sinai and they said, "You will be our God and we will be your people. We will have no other gods before you." We shouldn't. We don't want to, they said. Why should we? Because you're all that we need. You'll provide for us and satisfy us. And they entered into covenant. But the sad story of history, and you know this and I know this, is that the heart of every man and woman, there is betrayal. We betray God. That's how it's termed in the Old Testament. Betrayal of a lover. God's people turned away from him again and again. And in breaking covenant, what did they do? Well, we read that they made other covenants. They covenanted with Egypt or Assyria or Baal or this god or that god or with silver or gold. They turned to this or that or anything else, it would seem, to make covenant. Other things that might satisfy or protect or meet their needs. But all along, God has made covenant. And you come and you look at this sinner held up before us this morning. And we're not just to consider him at arm's length as if we're studying history, because this is God's word. And he's teaching us about sin and sinners. And sin is personal. It's not cold and clinical. It's not just about breaking rules. But sin is betrayal. And sin is covenanting with another. I don't know whether you've thought about it that way. But you've, and I, have hearts too often of betrayal. It's personal and relational. We have betrayed the God who loves us and made us and provides for us and protects us. And each time we turn away, we betray him to make covenants with sin. Personal. You know, verse 21, have a little look as you carry on down. Truly I say to you, Jesus says, one of you will betray me. Verse 22, and they were very sorrowful, and they began to say to one another, is it I, Lord? Is it me? Surely it's not me. They were sorrowful because they knew what it was like to be betrayed. You know what it's like to be betrayed. It hurts. And it brings sorrow. And when put in those terms, the disciples ask a pertinent question. You might think that it might descend into something like traitors, where they're pointing the finger, it was you, no, it was you, no. It's not like that in this room. They're sorrowful, and they turn in to look at themselves. And they say, I think probably the NIV is a better translation, surely it's not I, Lord? There's something of the negative in the question where they're saying, I don't think it's me, but it is a question nonetheless. Which the ESV brings out, is it me? And you can imagine sitting in that room and watching as one by one they go round and they look at each other, but they're talking to the Lord. Lord, is it I? Have I betrayed you? I think that God, and teaching us about sin and betrayal and covenant, he shows us that this is a question that each of us need to ask on a regular basis, because we know our hearts. And we come to him this morning and we say, is it me, Lord? Have I betrayed you for another? Something of lesser worth? Have I dug a cistern this week only to find that it's empty? Have I betrayed the one who's given everything for me, as we've just sung about? And when you think about it like that, sin is really ugly. It's an ugly thing that I've done. Let's carry on looking at sin, covenant and betrayal, the ugliness of sin I want to hold up before you. Judas was one of the 12, we read in verse 14. And yet, when Jesus looks at them and says, one of you are going to betray me, they don't all turn to Judas and say, I knew it. I knew it was Judas. They didn't do that because sin, by its nature, is so deceitful. And we discover that actually Judas has been hiding this. And I don't know how long he's been hiding it for. He'd covenanted with money, it would seem. How much will you give me? And sin had gripped him and taken hold of him, and he'd thought about it and mulled it over and planned. But all the while, he was concealed within his heart. Had he been doing miracles whilst plotting betrayal? Quite possibly. Was he the trustworthy money keeper whilst he was plotting betrayal? Quite possibly, because this is the ugly thing of sin. It's treachery, but it's hidden. It's hidden. Only Jesus knew his heart. Only Jesus knows my heart and your heart. But the true ugliness of sin comes to light in verse 24. And this is where it gets really ugly. Jesus says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." It would have been better for that man if he'd not been born. Jesus has spoken some chilling words already in Matthew's gospel. Twice he's taught us that one day, as we are gathered before him, there'll be a great division, and to some he'll turn to, those on his left, he'll say, "I do not know you." He'll say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Judas could have said, "But I know him. I know him so personally. I'm one of the 12. I've been with him for 3 years. I know what he likes to eat and drink. I know him." And yet in verse 24, we're shown the true ugliness of sin, because it comes to a point where Jesus turns to him and he says, "Woe to that man." He doesn't even use his name. Now Judas is stood before him, and he becomes to Jesus something of an unknown stranger to him. "Woe to that man," Jesus says. And it's as they put their hands in the dip, we read, that Jesus says these words. The dip accompanied the bitter herbs that reminded them of their bitter time in slavery in Egypt. And Jesus meets him in the bitterness. And he says, "Woe to that man who betrays him." And then to show us the true horror of sin, Jesus utters these words. He says, "It would be better for that man if he had not been born." Please, these are horrible words to consider. I'm sorry in the sense that I have to talk about them, but they're here in God's word for us to hear. And please would you let the gravity of these words sink in that Jesus speaks. It would be better for that man if he'd never been born. For Jesus to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you," it would be better for that man not to have been born. What does that mean? Some would say, some talk about annihilation, that when you die you just cease to exist. But Jesus doesn't speak like that. To not cease to exist would not be worse than not ever being born, would it? It would just go back to the same state. But Jesus says it would be better not to have been born. It would be better not to exist, because Jesus talks about a real place called heaven and a real place called hell. And that real place called hell is a place, an awful place, where sin ends up, and all those who have covenanted with sin end up. Friends, sin is truly ugly when you consider it. It's personal betrayal and covenanting, and it's ugly in its ending as it is in its beginning. The rule of sin. Each of the disciples look at each other and they say, "Lord, surely not I. Surely it's not me, Lord." But you look at verse 25. Judas, I mean, you could imagine being there in the room as they went round one by one. "Lord, it's not I. It's not me, is it, Lord? Surely, Lord, it's not me." And then it comes round to Judas. What's he going to say? He tries to join in. "Surely it's not I, Rabbi." He can't say the words. He tries, but he can't say the words, because to covenant with sin is to break covenant with God. And you can't call Jesus your Lord whilst you're calling sin your Lord. Can you see what this passage is teaching us about the awfulness of sin? You can't have two masters. You can try, and you might even be able to say the words, but Jesus knows our heart. He knew Judas's heart. He knows my heart, and he knows your heart. And Hearts are deceitful. Hearts betray him. And I thought this week, did Judas know that sin ruled his heart? I mean, Jesus says that whoever sins is a slave to sin. But did Judas know that? And I have to say, I don't know. He knew that Jesus wasn't his Lord, but did he know that sin ruled his heart? I think if he was here this morning amongst us, here with me, he'd turn to you, and with a sorrowful voice, he'd say to you, "But I never meant for it to end like this. I never meant for it to go this far." But friends, that is the sorry state of sin. How many men and women have uttered those words, "But I never meant for it to go this far. I never meant for this to happen," as they look back on the shipwreck of their lives that sin has made. Because sin is a cruel tyrant, and it imperceptibly grows in a person's heart. Whoever sins is a slave to sin. Friends, sin is ugly and awful and dark and gripping and personal. And, you know, we're going to gather around this table in a minute. It's a time to remember that. There is a battlefield in your mind and in your heart. And once the frontier of your mind has fallen, once the frontier of your heart and its love has fallen, sin grows imperceptibly and rules in a heart. And that is why John Owen could say these words, "Kill sin or it will be killing you." You see, they're very stark words, John. They are stark words, but such is sin and its ugliness and its gripping effect and its rule and its darkness. But we're going to move on to something bright and powerful now as we consider the grace of God. When I turn the light switch on in the morning, there's not a slow battle that goes on between light and dark. Who's going to win today? No, you turn the light on and light just vanquishes, overcomes, pushes out darkness, just like that. And sin is horrible and ugly, and it does rule hearts. But grace is bright, illuminating, delightful, and extremely powerful as it overcomes the darkness, even of the darkest heart. Let's consider the grace of God. The grace of God. Let's see it this way, first of all. The covenant of God's grace. We've seen that sin is something of covenant and betrayal, but God's grace is covenant. Look in our passage here at verse 28. As Jesus teaches us about this meal, gives it to us as a gift, and it teaches us about the death of Jesus on the cross. What does it mean? It means covenant. Verse 28, "I tell you, I will not drink again." I beg your pardon. Verse 28, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." This is my blood of the covenant. Jesus seals his blood as a covenant for you. So many times in the Old Testament, covenant was spoken of as God, as the blood of lambs was poured, sprinkled over the people of Israel, and the covenant promises of God were declared. And yet, it didn't seem to do anything. When we moved into our house, it has an attic. None of you have seen the attic in our room, and there's a reason in our house. There's a reason for that, because the attic is unusable. It is, well, it's just a mess. It's uninhabitable. And when we moved in, I went up there with the family, and I said, "There's two rooms up here. Emily, I think you could have an art room in there. Children, you can have a snug in it. You could sleepovers. Imagine what it's going to be like." There was excitement, and the children said, "Well, when is it going to happen, Dad?" And I said, "Well, it won't take long. Weeks, maybe. Maybe a couple of months." And I set to and pulled the lath down and put the insulation up. Dan Lee did the first electrical fit, but as Paul reminded us last week at the communion service. We've been here 10 years. And there is no art room. And there is no snug. And it is still an unusable, uninhabitable space that's not fit for anything. And you might think, but God's promises are like that. As you read them again and again and you look at God's people, unchanged, unfit for God. How is it going to work that God could be their God? How can he be my God? How can I belong to a holy God like him? But God declares it with rock solid faithfulness. He says, no, I've made covenant. And all of that blood in the Old Testament pointed forward to the blood of Jesus that was shed as a seal of the covenant. He promises, I will forgive your sins and I will remember them no more. I will give my people a new heart. I will put my spirit within them. And here, as we eat this meal, remember this covenant. Hey God, echo those words with defiance to you this morning. I will be your God. You will be my people. And I have done it for you at the cross. As the precious blood of the Lord Jesus is shed, he seals the covenant. The covenant is renewed, embodied, fulfilled, surpassed. Hebrews tells us it's a better covenant because it's God's commitment through the blood of the Son of God for us. Covenant of grace, we remember at the table. We've seen the ugliness of sin, but as the light switch goes on, as you gather around the table, come with me and look at the loveliness of God's grace. This covenant that Jesus speaks of is couched in the language, in the context of Passover. That's what he's talking about here. That's the framework to understand the death of Jesus on a cross. Now, Passover was the big celebration. It was a lovely celebration when the Israelites in their millions would ascend up to Jerusalem and they would gather in their families to celebrate the feast. It was a story. A story that reminded them what God is like. Their God was a rescuing God. And they were reconstituted every year, as it were, as they remembered that they are a rescued people. That's what they remembered at Passover. They gathered in their families and they sang the Hallel Psalms, 113 through to 118, that reminded them of their deliverance from Egypt. The feast told a story. It was the story of the first Passover night. When back then in Egypt, the angel of death passed over. And that night, there was a death in every household. The sound of wailing could be heard throughout Egypt. In every household, the death of the firstborn. But what stood Goshen, where the Israelites were, separate to Egypt, is this. There was a death in every household, but in Goshen, it was the death of a lamb. You see, they took the blood of a lamb and put it on the doorpost and the lintel. And the household would look at the blood as they went in that night. And they could say to each other, the blood of the lamb will protect us. The blood of the lamb has stood in our place. That lamb is our substitute. And sure enough, God spoke those words. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will befall you or destroy you. Such words of promise that they had to stand on that night. If you were the firstborn, maybe you'd go out and check it 3, 4, 5 times. Has Dad put enough blood on there? I can't see enough, Dad, put more on. But they didn't need to. Because as long as it was there, a lamb had died in their place. A substitute had died that they might live. Now, if you would, pass over in your mind now, hundreds, thousands of years, to this night. And a carpenter from Nazareth, he's presiding over the Passover feast with his family. But his family, you say, His family are his disciples and his followers. He calls them his family as they've gathered this night in the upper room. And like a father with his family, he teaches them again about rescue and deliverance of Passover. But this night he's going to teach them, up until then, an unrealized fulfillment of Passover. And he teaches them about the cross of Christ. And he speaks not of a lamb and not about Egypt. But instead he speaks, if you look at our passage, he takes bread and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples. And he says, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood. Sorry, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. It's my body, and it's my blood. Because they had to understand, and we have to understand, that Jesus' death is our Passover lamb being sacrificed in our stead. So that we as the family of Jesus can live today. That he can pass over sinful houses and sinful hearts to give life in the place of death. Oh friends, this is a lovely thing if you're a sinner like me. And I believe that there's something about this meal that utterly transformed the disciples' view of the cross of Christ. Maybe it might do for you this morning. I was reading some stories of burns, actually, of people who'd been burnt. And there were some stories. There was a story of a lady called Emma Scholes in Sweden in 2019, and her house was on fire. And six of her children were in the fire. And she said these words. She was heard saying, I gave birth to six children. And I will get six children out of the fire. As barefooted, she ran into a burning building and gathered them up one by one. And she shielded them from the heat of the flames. And she rescued each and every one of them. You look at her and you hear those words. And you say, what fierce love she has. What determination she has for her children. And Jesus at this meal gathers his family. You and me are his family. And he tells you, as you eat and you drink, of fierce love and determination as he shields you from the wrath of God by his body and his blood that suffered in our place. I read another story of a boy called Leo. And Leo's mum had been burnt terribly as she had rescued him from a similar fire. And he says that as growing up, he would look and stare at the scars on his mother's forearm. And then when he was old enough, his mother explained to him, Leo, let me tell you how I got those scars. And Leo said it brought great sorrow to begin with to his heart, as he realized that his mother had got those scars because of him. It brought sorrow. But the understanding of those scars changed over time, transformed, you could say. He says, as the years passed, perspective shifted, and one evening, sitting on the porch, Leo gently traced his mother's scarred forearm. He no longer saw broken skin or imperfections, but instead those healed marks became the ultimate map of her devotion. They were a living, breathing testament to a love that did not hesitate, calculate, or retreat when faced with danger. For instance, we gather around this table, we look, as it were, upon symbols that remind us of fierce love, a love that did not retreat or recoil, but went ahead to the cross to face the darkness and ugliness of sin on our behalf that we might live. Peter was transformed. He would say these words to the church Knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, he says, of your sin, the darkness that we've considered, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. Yes, something of that evening shaped his understanding of the cross. Jesus dying was a spotless lamb without blemish to ransom and save him from his sin. John likewise records in his gospel twice. He says, look at the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Hear these words. Understand the context and the symbolism. Christ is our Passover lamb. He's been sacrificed for us. Lastly, the rule of a gracious God. Covenant. Passover and its loveliness. The rule of a gracious God. As you walk through this passage, yes, sin rules, but Jesus rules. The high priest and the elders didn't want Jesus to die at Passover, but Jesus said, my time is at hand. I will die at Passover. We read of the verses 17 to 19 of the details that occurred just as Jesus directed. This meal is just how he wants it to be. But, you know, it's not just about that night that Jesus rules. If you look at verse 29, Jesus talks of him ruling today and ruling forever in his Father's kingdom. Verse 29, I tell you, I will not eat again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus isn't dead. Jesus is alive. He looked beyond the grave in hope and promise that he would eat again with us anew in my Father's kingdom. He anticipates that we'll have bodies. You can't eat and drink without a body. Anew, because this creation will be renewed in glory and fullness and goodness. In kingdom, because our God reigns. Our God reigns today. And as we gather around this table, some people rightfully talk about it as a memorial service. And it is, because we remember. But it's not just memorial. Paul tells us that it is proclamation that Jesus is coming again. And he's coming to reign. The Apostle Paul writes, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Friends, we eat and we drink with promise and proclamation and hope. We remember, but because Jesus is alive and reigning, he meets us at this table. Together we gather round it and he meets with us by his Spirit, the living and reigning Christ. And he presses into your heart what it meant for him to die for you, to hold you, to covenant with you, to rule in your heart instead of sin. Oh friends, this is a lovely thing in the place of the ugliness of sin. As we finish, friends, I just want to be really practical and make some suggestions about what maybe you could think about this morning, now, as we gather around this table. And the first thing I'd say to you is this, is a time and a chance for you to examine yourself. That's what the Apostle Paul writes. Each should examine himself. Isn't that what happened on the night when Jesus instituted this meal? The disciples examined themselves. Say to yourself, is it I, Lord? Have I betrayed you this week? Have I covenanted with sin rather than with you? George Swinnock, a Puritan, says, this is a lovely graphic image. He says, the ship that leaks is more easily emptied at the beginning than afterwards. The ship that leaks is more easily emptied at the beginning than afterwards. We regularly gather around this table. because we regularly need to examine ourselves, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Empty it. Empty your heart of sin before it fills like a boat and sinks you. John Flavel says, secondly, examine yourself, but meditate on the emptiness of sin. He says, whatever we have overloved, idolized, and leaned upon, God has from time to time broken it and made us see the vanity of it. Friends, that's a personal thing. But reflect the times in the past when God has shown you the emptiness of your sin, when he's broken what you were leaning on, and he said to you again, don't lean on that. It's not worth it. Lean on me. Examine yourself. Reflect. It's a time to reflect on the family of God. As a church, we're his family. He calls us his family and gathers us to teach us at this meal. But it's a time to consider God's grace. Just think over those words of covenant. What it was for Jesus to seal it by his blood. Think about the loveliness of this meal and the loveliness of his cross. What it means for him to pass over my sin. For my Passover lamb to die in my place. Think of what it is for God to rule my heart in Christ. Well, friends, there's much to think about at this meal as we offer up ourselves again in worship. But just one last thing. Friends, if you're here this morning and this is maybe new to you, or maybe as you look within you, you say, no, sin reigns in here. If sin reigns in your heart, friends, then this meal is not something to take part in, because grace doesn't rule in your heart. But can I suggest that if that is the case, that you meditate also, examine yourself, Paul says, to see whether you're in the faith. There was a moment in that room, and it was as if it was only Judas and Jesus. And their hands met in the bitter dish. And Jesus spoke words as if he was speaking only to Judas. And maybe this morning he comes to you in your bitterness. And he says, don't go out into the dark like Judas. Don't allow sin to sink you like a boat that's filling. But come into the light. And light exposes and but it transforms, and it's good, and it's glorious. And maybe today is a day, as we eat and drink, that you come to Jesus and you say, would you be my Passover lamb? Passover my sin. Covenant with me. Rule in my heart, I pray. Friends, what a wonderful opportunity it is to gather round this table. Would you join with me in singing before we do? We're going to sing, 'Tis Finished, the Messiah Dies. We're going to consider the signs and the symbols and the anticipation, all fulfilled at the cross as he died as my Passover lamb. Let's sing, and then we'll gather around the table.